The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Giving it all up to God, not asking for anything back in return. I surrender all. What if our eternal life depended on surrendering everything? Would any of us be saved? Absolutely not. And yet, it does depend upon surrendering everything. The Bible says so. So how can any of us be saved? I want us to find the answer to that in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. This is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. In fact, my Bible is coming apart at that point. And it goes back to my ordination exam. Ordination is not something particularly biblical, but it's not unbiblical in and of itself. It's when a group of pastors or theologians sit around testing another would-be pastor or theologian to see if he is qualified to represent them in the faith. Mine took place after 2 years of graduate school, so I hadn't even had the full training then. But I was about to be inducted as a chaplain in the Army. And so I had to go through that ordination service at that time. And I thought I had done pretty well. There was a pretty august group of men sitting around throwing questions at me. And then one of them, Oliver Price, asked me, why is the whole burnt offering the first offering in the book of Leviticus? Now, of course, you know that's simple to you. But to me at that point, that was a whole new thought. I knew where Leviticus was. I had read it a couple of times because I had to in class. In case you don't know exactly where it is, it's that part of the Old Testament that comes after Genesis 11. And when you're reading through the Bible in a year, Genesis 11 is where most people stumble and stop. But if you make it past that, you get into the exciting part of Exodus, and then you start reading about the construction of the tabernacle. And from the construction of the tabernacle around Exodus 25 through Leviticus and Numbers, you tend to plan out your week while your eyes are skimming the page. Leviticus is in there. Next year, when you go back through that, mark it. Leviticus is the book that tells about the law of God's offerings. The whole burnt offering in chapter 1, and then the meal offering in chapter 2, and the peace offering in chapter 3, and then there are the sin offerings in chapters 4 and 5. The whole burnt offering is the one that comes first. I couldn't have told you that when he asked me that question. I'm glad he didn't say, what is the first offering in Leviticus? Instead he asked, why is the whole burnt offering the first one in Leviticus? And I sat and looked at him for a while, hoping that the rest of the panel would be as embarrassed as I was, because I was pretty sure they didn't know either. And then finally I said, I have not the foggiest idea. And he instructed me. And it connects with Hebrews chapter 10, and I have gone back and forth between that section many, many times, because it is one of the most essential teachings to help us to understand where our spiritual life fits into Christ's spiritual life. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And it's in that section in the book of Hebrews that's explaining the superiority of the Lord Jesus to all that came before Him. He is a superior high priest, and therefore there is no necessity for any other priesthood. He Himself was a superior offering, so there is absolutely no further sacrifice for sin. And He Himself came with better promises, so that we can nail down eternity once and for all. Hebrews 10 is the climax of that section. The first 10 verses of this chapter connect our Lord Jesus with the whole burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. That's why He was a better offering, and it's why He can offer better promises. And this chapter breaks down, at least our section, into two very simple parts. Verses 1 through 4 tell us of the weakness of the law, the weakness of that whole Old Testament segment. And then it contrasts that with the willingness of our Lord to make up for all that the law lacked. The weakness of the law, verses 1 through 4, and the willingness of our Lord in verses 5 through 10. And the writer tells us of two weaknesses that were contained in the law. In the first place, it was a shadow without reality, and in the second place, it was a sacrifice without any finality. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. First of all, the law was a shadow without reality. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. You notice verse 1 focuses on the goal of the spiritual life. It is to become perfect, complete, mature, accepted in the sight of God. That's what we want. God, do you accept me? And the law could never give us that insurance. Why? Because it's sacrifice without finality. Verses 2 through 4. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered those sacrifices because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The word that is translated there, reminder, occurs in only one other context in the New Testament, and it's in the context of the Lord's Supper when He says, "This is a reminder of me." The sacrifices reminded of sin, the Lord's Supper reminds us of salvation. What a contrast. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There it is, shadow without reality and sacrifice without finality. Let's talk about those two concepts and then move on to the cruciality part of the passage, verses 5 through 10. What does it mean, a shadow without reality? We know what a shadow is. If you can see mine up here this morning, shadow is a vague, silhouetted outline of a reality. It simply proves in the first place that something is between the light and the shadow. And the shadow is two-dimensional. It's colorless. By itself, it's lifeless. And so the sacrifices were a shadow between God's light and the future. The shadow was cast by someone whom? The shadow was cast by the Lord Jesus. The sacrifices were meant to reflect the reality of Jesus. And when you have the reality which is colored and three-dimensional and living, you never choose the shadow, do you? For instance, when our daughter was young, we had a silhouette made, the outline of her face. And when she went off to college recently, my wife got that out very nostalgically and looked at it and said, "She really hasn't changed that much, has she?" And she hasn't. But if she were to walk in the door, we wouldn't run to the silhouette and pick it up and say, "Ah, this is what I like." We would grab her and hug her and say, "Why haven't you written? Why haven't you called?" And all those kinds of things. We take the reality, not the shadow. And the people to whom this letter was written were people who were tempted, once Jesus had come, to go back to the shadow of the sacrificial system and to leave the Lord Jesus off in a corner. The writer is saying the shadow has no life. It's not reality. It is interesting how many people think today still that somehow the shadow, the ritual, the liturgy has more validity than the reality, the Lord Himself. The sacrifices were merely a shadow between God or between the light and the future. Sometimes shadows do take on a life of their own, don't they? Well, not in reality, but in make-believe. Remember Peter Pan's problem? Remember his shadow got away from him? And he had to chase it and try to grab it and find it and stick it back on his feet so it would do what he wanted it to do? That's what had happened here. The shadow had gotten a life of its own, separate from the reality of the Lord Jesus. So the Hebrews were tempted to maintain that old liturgical worship instead of worshiping the Lord Jesus Himself. The shadow was without reality. Why? Why did the shadow not have the reality? Well, that's what the rest of that section explains, because the shadow represented sacrifices without any finality. There was no end to the sacrificial system. Now, he argues, logically, if a sacrifice could have taken away sins, then once that sacrifice was offered, the sins would be gone, people would feel clean before God, and they would have no desire for more sacrifices. If a sacrifice could take away sins, then the sacrifices would cease to have been offered. But in reality, all the sacrifices were another layer of blood on top of the sin. Imagine 2,000 years of sacrifice approximately leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that was doing was dipping a paintbrush in blood and smearing another layer on the sins of the people on the face of the earth. I read recently that when the Reagans decided to repaint the White House, they decided to go back to the bare walls, and they had to peel off 36 layers of paint to get back to the essential walls themselves. But when the Lord Jesus came, God had to scrape away 2,000 layers of sacrifices to get back to the bare sins that were to be washed away instead of merely covered over. The sacrifices never washed the sins away. In fact, the sacrifices merely reminded them of their insecurity if they depended upon sacrifices to save. Let me give you an example of that. Today it is common for two people to live together before marriage. Sociologists have a formal designation for that, an LTA, living together arrangement. And so often this is because in their family backgrounds there has been divorce or division, and they're saying, we don't want that to happen to us, so we're going to try it out first. And we'll see if we're compatible, if we really fit together. Now besides being immoral, besides being sin, there is something else wrong with that. We have discovered that over 70% of couples who live together before marriage wind up getting divorced within 18 months after marriage. Now they were so sure that finally they had fit together. Why in the world then does it result so commonly in divorce? Well, the answer is very simple. While they are living together, there is no security in that relationship. They know that he or she can bail out any moment. There's no obligation. There's no bond holding them. All they have to do is walk away. So he and she are very, very careful to make sure it is only the best part that the other person sees. And then finally they decide, well, it's working. Let's get married. So they go down to the justice of the peace, take their wedding license with them. He signs it. They are legally married. They go back home. You know, I go on a honeymoon 18 months later, 2 years later. They go back home and they say, now we're married. We have a secure relationship. We can let down and be ourselves. And a couple of months later, they're looking at each other and saying, "That's not the person I thought I was marrying. I didn't bargain for that." And so they split up and go through it again. Without a bonding, without a commitment, there is no security. And without security, we can never rest and really be ourselves. And until we can rest and be ourselves, we can't grow in oneness. What's the point of that? Well, as long as they are living together without marriage, they have to constantly reassert to each other their commitment. Is he coming home today? I hope so. Is she coming home tonight? I hope so. Yes, there they are. They've recommitted. It's still alive for a while. Once they get the wedding license and it is signed and registered, they never have to recommit again. Now they have to live out the commitment. But once that wedding license has been registered, you never go down to the public defender, I started to say, you never go down and get another wedding license and start that process over again. One wedding license, one marriage, married once and for all. The same thing with the sacrifices. The sacrifices constantly reminded them of the insecurity of their relationship with God if they were depending upon the sacrifices to save. Because every time they sinned, they had to wonder again, will God accept this sacrifice? Here it goes again. But once the Lord Jesus came, the final sacrifice was given, the marriage license was signed, they were secure in that relationship, there was commitment, then they could grow. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, as long as you're living back on this side, you have no security. All the sacrifices do is remind you of how tentative your relationship is. But you notice how he drives home the point that the sacrifices could never, ever, ever save? That the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? Animals were always inadequate sacrifices. Animals never saved anybody. For two reasons, at least. One is that the sacrifice was of an animal was an involuntary sacrifice. You can never say to some bull or sheep or goat, "Come on, get up here, burn." And they wouldn't leap up there. So what did they do? They tied their feet, cut their throats, put them on there, then burned them. It was always in that order. But God wants voluntary sacrifices. God does not want any gifts without the giver. Animals never gave themselves. They were offered by somebody else. The second reason that the sacrifice of an animal could never take away sins was the sacrifice of an animal wasn't valuable enough. A human being is more important than an animal. A bull could never supplant a human being. Now, in Texas today, because of the perversity of our laws, that is not true. It is illegal to abort a calf from a registered cow. It is not illegal to abort a human being. Somehow, we have gotten that whole thing backwards, haven't we? But in God's sight, the human being has infinite worth. But an animal doesn't. So a sacrifice was a temporary offering, and God never, ever, ever meant for anyone to think that the sacrifice of an animal saved them for eternity. Never. Then what were the sacrifices for? They were always for worship and confession of sin. Never for salvation. Well, if they weren't for salvation, then how were they saved in the Old Testament? Well, that's easy. They were saved exactly the way Abraham was. How was he saved? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him. As if he were righteous, as if he were perfect in God's sight. Abraham believed what God said, and on the basis of the fact that Jesus was eventually going to die for Abraham, God said, "Because Abraham, you believe me, I will credit the death of Jesus to your account. You are saved." anyone who was ever saved in the Old Testament was saved in exactly the same way. They believed God, that God could provide the substitute. And on that basis, God gave them eternal life. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, if you want to work for salvation, you receive your wages that are due. What is due if we work for salvation? Nothing. Because in order to work for our salvation, we have to be absolutely sinless from the day we are born until the day we die. In thought, word, action. You want to work for your salvation, you get exactly what you deserve. Zero. And then in contrast, the Apostle Paul says, but to the one who does not work for his salvation, but believes God, God credits his faith as righteousness. The same way that Abraham was saved, all Jews were saved, the same way they were saved, we are saved. We know more about the historical content of God's plan of salvation. But the quality of faith is exactly the same. Sacrifices never saved anybody. Then what did save? It's always been the Lord. The Old Testament law screamed at them, obey! And they would say in response, Lord, all that you've said we will do. And then they went out and built golden calves, thought dirty thoughts, got involved in idolatry and adultery. And the law screamed, obey! And they said, we can't. The law was weak because it could never provide the power to obey. And it could never take away sins. Then what did? The Lord did. Verses 5 through 10 tell us about the willingness of the Lord. His obedience took away my disobedience. Follow along. Since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, therefore when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He, Jesus, says, sacrifice, the Greek word is the word used for the peace offerings, sacrifice and offering, and that's the word used for the meal offerings, peace offerings and meal offerings is not what you have wanted, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. So I said, behold, I come. In the words of a servant, here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? In the roll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now keep your finger there and turn back to Psalm 40. The psalm is a psalm written by David when he was delivered from death. But David goes far beyond his own conscious experience, and the Spirit of God puts the words of the Messiah in the mouth of David. This is far more than David had ever experienced. Now some read the psalm and they say, but it talks about David's sins being greater than the hairs on his head. Which, by the way, is why people go bald when they get godly, because they don't need as many hairs because they don't have as many sins. Biblical truth, don't forget. Anyway, how could Jesus have sins? And what they do not realize when they say that is that when Jesus died, all of the sins of the world were accumulated on Him. They became His sins, even though He was sinless. So they were heaped up on Him. And David writes this psalm and he projects himself ahead as the Messiah. And he sees the Messiah in verses 6 through 8 as being a whole burnt offering in place of sin. In the first place, David declares that God's primary interest has never been in just sacrifices. And so the Jews should have recognized that when the writer of Hebrews said it about Jesus. God's not really interested in heaps of dead animals. David wrote the same thing in Psalm 51. It's not sacrifices that you want, it's a broken and contrite spirit. Jeremiah wrote that. God's not interested in the stench of these animals burning before Him without you wanting to confess your sins and repent. God wants no gifts without the giver. So David sees the principle that sacrifice is not primarily what God wants. What does God want? Verse 6, the second line. My ears you have opened. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, it was translated, a body you have prepared for me. The writer of Hebrews was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which had paraphrased that line, and paraphrased it accurately. What does it mean when the writer of the Psalm says, you open my ears, or you digged ears for me? Now, I know some of you are thinking about the occasion when they would bring a servant to his master, and the servant wanted to stay with his master forever, so they would put him against the door jamb, and they would take a screwdriver and a hammer and drive the screwdriver or an awl through his ear, pierce his ear, and then he became a perpetual slave to his master. You're thinking about that, but that's not accurate. That's not what this means. The word that is translated in the New American Standard, opened, is the Hebrew word digged, and that's literally what it means. It's used of digging a grave with a shovel, digging out dirt. And the writer of the Psalm is looking back to the point when he was created. What was he created from? Dirt. That's why he's so dirty-minded the rest of his life. Created from dirt. And God looks at this doll that he had formed out of clay before breathing in the breath of life. And he says, now what I primarily want from that creature is the fellowship of obedience. I want him to obey me and to be one with me. And he looks at the body and he says, now, in order to get obedience, there has to be an organ of understanding, an organ of communication. So the last thing God does in creating man, figuratively, the psalmist is using, is to take out his little trowel, his little shovel, and he digs ears. And he says, now we've got the dirt out, or you might say, we've got the wax out. Now he can hear me, now he can obey me. You see, the ears simply stand for the rest of the body. If we hear God, we should respond with everything. And so the psalmist is saying, God, you didn't desire animal sacrifices. Instead, you gave me a body. What is it you want from me? And what's the answer? Obedience. I want obedience. Now look at the psalm. So I said, here I am. And then, this is the way we know David's not talking about himself, but about the Messiah. I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll of the book. What's the scroll? Oh, you know that. That's the way the Bible was contained in those days. They didn't have books fold up like this. They had it written on parchment or on papyrus. And so the psalmist says, in that papyrus, in the scriptures, there is a description of me. Now, when did David live? Oh, that's easy. He lived from about 1040 BC down to about 970 BC. So he's writing about 1000. And in the year 1000 BC, David had, as the scriptures up to that point, what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, maybe Ruth. But the primary scriptures that David had were the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of sacrifice, the law of obedience. And David says there is someday going to be somebody coming into the world who is going to give perfect obedience to God by obeying all that the scriptures tell about. He's going to be all of those sacrifices. He's going to keep every law. He's going to be totally surrendered to God. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this was what was on the mouth and the mind of the Lord Jesus when He slid down the birth canal from heaven into time. That from the day of His birth to the day of His death, He said to God, here I am, I want to obey you, whatever it is you want. And in the understanding of the writer of Hebrews, that is the perfect picture of a whole burnt offering. The book of Leviticus tells us the whole burnt offering came first. That whole animal was set on the altar and totally burned up. Totally. Now some of the sacrifices offered only a little bit. They put the fat on, for instance. God knew more about cholesterol in those days than we've even yet discovered. The fat was burned up. And a piece would be given to the priest for him to take home and boil, fry, or bake, or whatever, and feed his family. And the meal offerings, a handful would be thrown on and the rest was divided among the priests. But the first offering, the umbrella that covered all of the other offerings, meant that whole creature was put on the fire and not an ounce of it was preserved for later use. Now, I imagine that people standing around there watching those offered occasionally would have said, "My goodness, what a waste. I mean, shouldn't we save some of it at least to give to the poor? Shouldn't we? What a waste." And yet the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when our Lord Jesus came, He was a whole burnt offering. Because until God found one person to obey Him absolutely perfectly, none of the other sacrifices would ever take effect. You had to have the whole burnt offering first before you could have the sin offerings or the fellowship offerings or the guarantee of eternal life. Jesus offered Himself. His perfect obedience replaced all my disobedience. And it's interesting that there are a couple of pictures of that whole burnt offering lived out in the New Testament besides the Lord Jesus. And the response of people is sort of like what it would have been back in the days of the Hebrews. What a waste. For instance, I read this morning from John 12 about Mary taking that little vial of very expensive perfume. By the way, it has just begun to be produced again. And a couple of ounces costs a year's salary. It shows what inflation has done. It has kept pace. Because when Mary put that on Jesus' feet, it was 1 year's income. One whole year. And all she did was break the little jar, the heirloom, pour it out. The aroma went around the room. Everybody said, that smells good. And then it's gone. And Judas sits there scratching his head saying, "What a waste. Should have given it to the poor." And Jesus said, "She did it out of love for me." That's enough. It was a whole burnt offering pictured there in an instance. And Jesus accepted it because it was out of love. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "My life has been a drink offering." That's a waste. They took a flagon, a glass, a cup of some precious liquid up to the altar and they poured it out. They didn't even take a sip of it first. It was all gone. Disappeared into the sands. And people would say, "What a waste. We should have poured a little bit and drunk the rest." And Paul says, "That's my life. I have been poured out before God, nothing left." And people said, "What a waste, Paul. Why in the world take an intelligent, strong human being and use him up like that?" And people still look at their young people and say, "Oh God, I want my young person to be used by you, only leave them here in America, give them a good job, make them significant so that they can serve you, but don't send them to Africa. What a waste." See, we still tend to think of the whole burnt offerings as if it's wasted. But God saw His Son from the cradle through the grave, absolute obedience to the Father, whatever He asked. And God said, "I accept that, His obedience, in place of the world's disobedience." Verses 8 through 10 tell us how we benefit from the Lord's obedience. There are two benefits that this passage mentions. First of all, verses 8 and 9. saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. And in that total commitment to do the Father's will, he took away the old sacrificial system in order to establish the second, the new covenant system. He has abrogated the law. He has abrogated sacrifice. In its place is just Jesus. That's all. So it abrogates the old system. And then verse 10 tells us that it applies His blood to our account. So by this will, by His absolute obedience to God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's the benefit for us? Sanctification once and for all. Now, sanctification is a big theological word, but in the book of Hebrews it has a very simple meaning. It means salvation. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them His brothers. All of those who are sanctified are brothers of Jesus. They are in the family of God. They are saved. Chapter 10, verse 14. By one offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In the book of Hebrews, to be sanctified means to be made perfect in God's sight. It means to be adopted into the family of God. It means you have your wedding license and it is signed, and there is no need for any other licenses. Once you're married, you're married. Once you're born, you're born. Once you're saved, you are saved. Jesus' obedience has done away with all my disobedience. And God has claimed me once and for all. I can never stand here and say to you or to God, I surrender all. I can want to with all my heart. I can desire to. But God knows that that is an impossibility for a human being while we are still in this flesh. We are growing, but we're not there yet. And since we cannot say, I surrender all, Jesus comes back and He says, I surrender all. And He did. And because He did, His obedience has supplanted my disobedience, and God has accepted me as His beloved child once and for all. The whole burnt offering has been given, and now there is peace with God and forgiveness for sins and fellowship forever. He did it. We sing it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You today that Jesus was willing in my place to pay the price for my sins, not because I was good or because I deserved it or because I loved Him or anything else, but because He loved You, and then He loved me, and then He obeyed You, and then He saved me. Father, I pray this morning with all my heart for any who are with us this morning who are trying their best to earn salvation, that You will show them that their best will never be enough. They cannot add one thing to what Jesus has done. But like Abraham, they simply have to trust Him. Lord, I thank You that You are faithful to Your promises. We love You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.